Good afternoon. What a blessing it is to be in the house of the Lord with the people of the Lord in worshiping the Lord. And so we continue this afternoon in our study of the book of Hebrews, the message titled A Warning Against Departing, based on Hebrews 3, 12 through 15. Turn with me there. Hebrews 3, 12 through 15. Follow along as I read. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. By way of review, we've been in the second major passage by way of application, the second application passage in the book of Hebrews for a few weeks. The writer continues in his application. In verse 12, warning believers not to follow the bad example of the Israelites of the Exodus generation by having an evil, unbelieving heart. We know the larger story of Israel's failure in the wilderness. There's a big picture and a little picture. Of all the people who began the 40-year journey, only a handful actually entered the promised land. This reality is intended to demonstrate how important it is to maintain fellowship with God on a daily basis. By and large, the Israelites had no personal relationship with God, no union and communion. Very sad. They did not know God, except for just a handful of them, out of potentially 2 to 3 million of them. God told Israel the reason for this, for example, in Hosea 4:1, the Lord brings a charge, a controversy, against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. They did not know God. There was no knowledge of God in the land. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings, he told the Jews in Hosea 6:6. This is the broad answer as to why the greater mass of Israel failed to enter the promised land. They didn't know God in their hearts, and therefore they didn't believe God and obey God. Like we mentioned a couple of weeks ago in the text, prior to verse 12, the heart is the center of the affections. It's the center and core of our being. Whoever has the heart has you. And the Israelites did not know God in their hearts, and therefore they went astray in many ways. But the text speaks to three specific warnings if we reduce the broader picture from most of Israel not being saved. And now, specifically addressing believers or professing Christians, those who profess to know God, we have three specific warnings in verses 12 through 15 to professing Christians. Number one, a warning, don't depart from God. Verse 12, look at verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you. Beware is a very strong word. It's a warning. Watch out. Listen up. There's danger ahead. Be careful. God mercifully gives advance warning of danger here. As a loving father to his children, he anticipates problems, snares, dangers on the road called this Christian faith, this Christian enterprise, is described by the metaphor of walking on a narrow road. And on the narrow road, there are many dangers, trials, and snares, many pitfalls. Christians can easily fall off that road, can easily encounter danger that faces his or her soul that could end up in departing from the living God or apostasy. We all need to wake up on this because any one of us can apostatize in the faith. You're sitting here today, you're listening to this message. This is one of the most profound texts in all of the scripture that warns the professing church to be careful. Don't settle on your lees. Don't get complacent about working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Don't think that you can ever get to a place in your Christian life where you can just coast into heaven on beds of ease. And he uses the strongest language possible. The warnings in the original here could not be greater, could not be more profound. The word beware is a very profound word in the original. The specific audience addressed here are Christians. He says, beware who? Beware brethren. He doesn't address the whole world. The whole world doesn't profess faith in Christ. Only you and I who claim that we're saved, claim that we were born from above. You and I who profess allegiance and loyalty to the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. God specifically addresses you and I as professing Christians. There's no room, therefore, for sleepiness of your soul. If you want to go to sleep, you got 167 other hours of the week to sleep, but not during this hour, especially during this text upon which we expound at this moment. This is not a text upon which you approach the preaching of God's word with a sleepy soul. If you are to rightly hear and rightly take heed to the word of God, you need to hear this text in the spirit. I can use the most profound words possible, but unless these words go down into your never-dying soul and wake you and I up and shake us up to listen to what the Spirit is saying to the church, we will not get it. We'll not receive the warning spiritually that God intends for his people, his professing church. That's Christ's Bible church. That's every professing Christian church in the world that God intends for us to hear. He specifically warns believers of the greatest danger of all when he says, beware. And what is that? Departing from God. I want to tell you something. I want to remind you of something that your own thoughts pretty much every day consider to some smaller or lesser degree. Directly or indirectly, every day, most of us are concerned about departing from God, falling away, apostatizing, getting weaker and weaker, lapsing into a state of mediocrity and backsliding, which may lead to departing from God. Are you not concerned about that to some degree every single day? If you care for your soul, that always, that issue, that topic of departing from God is perpetually on your mind. Amen? Amen. And there's a good reason for it. And God identifies that reason here. God doesn't want one single professing believer to perish, to fall away from the faith, to deny Christ, and go back to the old life. The audience he targets here is in the singular. He reduces it to the individual believer. Because when you reduce Christianity to its essence, it's about the life of God in each of our individual souls. The church itself is a group of individuals. Christianity resides, therefore, in every individual Christian. The audience he targets is in the singular. He reduces it to the individual believer. He says, lest there be in any of you individually, any one of you. And so God today in this text is concerned about each and every individual in this room. or those of you who are listening to this message. He's concerned about you as an individual Christian, as one who has made a profession of faith individually to the Lord. Now, what's the warning here? The warning is about having an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, still in verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Like I said, the greatest danger facing the immediate audience that the writer is addressing, the Hebrew Christians, the Jewish believers, was apostasy, or departing from the living God, or departing from a living relationship with God, and lapsing into a formal, ecclesiastical, or dead relationship with God. The word living there, connected with God, is a synonym intentionally inserted here by the Holy Spirit who inspired the writers of Scripture. Departing from the living God. And so the livingness of our relationship with God must be preserved and maintained. If you can still be in the church but have departed from God in terms of your relationship with Him in life, light, and love. So I'm concerned not about the outward man, because the outward man is perishing, but God is concerned about the inner man, which is being renewed day by day. It's the individual believer in his or her living relationship with the Lord. That's what God is concerned about here. I'm not one as a pastor who is naive enough to believe that let's just get a bunch of people together and get as many people as we can. Let's fill up the church and let's show the world how many people we have, and let's have the world measure and judge our success by how many warm bodies we have in a church building. No. It's all about, do you know God? Are you a genuine believer in your heart? And that's what God is concerned about here. Because three times he quotes Psalm 95, 7 through 11. And three times in that text, as well as this text, he warns us about having a heart of unbelief, or a heart that is hardened. It's all about the heart. And if you would preserve your living, loving relationship with God, you need to preserve your heart relationship with Him. The life of that relationship must be preserved, revived, rekindled, and sustained every day. Amen? Amen. And so the greatest danger facing these Hebrew Christians was leaving Christ and forsaking Him, betraying Him, renouncing Him, denying Him. Any one of these things could happen to you or I. Peter didn't think it would happen to him. Lord, I will die with you. And what happened? Peter denied Him three times overnight. But thanks be to God, Jesus told him, I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith fail not. We'll get to that in a minute. And the only reason why you're here today and your faith and mine has not failed is because the grace of God has prevented us from departing from the living God. But God wants more from us than just barely being in the faith. You see, the root cause of departing from God in the text is unbelief. So a lot of the rest of this message is going to be addressed to the matter of faith versus unbelief. So I want you to ask yourself as we proceed, where is your faith? What is the condition of your faith? What level of faith do you have? Are you nurturing your faith? Because it's all about heart faith to preserve your relationship with God and to prevent departing from Him. In verses 12 and 13, we discover the effects of unbelief. There are two of them. The first effect is that unbelief is results in departing from God. The evil heart of unbelief in what? Departing from God. Those who depart from God arrive at a place where their heart is given over to unbelief. They may still go to church. They may still even read their Bible. They may still maintain an outward profession of faith, but they get to a place in their heart of hearts, they don't maintain active faith in Jesus Christ. It's a serious situation here. And God realizes this. God brings up a lot of things in the Bible that is hard to hear. It's hard doctrine. It's painful to the flesh, but it's good for the soul to take stock and inventory of where we are with God. Unbelief is the cause, and departing from God is the effect. The sin of unbelief, therefore, at first causes an interruption in our relationship with the Lord, and then ultimately a separation. A very graphic and radical separation in life between us and God, though we may be able to keep up everything else outwardly as a Christian. When the church weakens in any external or internal areas, like we've been addressing in emails and in other messages, not all the time, but in most cases, it's because people's convictions are not strengthened and renewed because faith is not strengthened and renewed. When faith is renewed, then our convictions are renewed, and then we will make it our business to do God's will in every area of our life, when your convictions are renewed. And so the sin of unbelief can cause temporary separation from fellowship with God, as every true Christian knows. He says, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear, in Isaiah 59, verse 2. Sin separates. The sin of unbelief will temporarily separate us from fellowship with God. So unbelief was the downfall of the Jews in the wilderness and resulted in departing from the living God. And the writer to the Hebrews transfers this application over to the church, and he uses it as an example. Now, in our text, the writer strongly emphasizes in the original the phrase evil heart of unbelief as the cause of the apostasy. He calls it the evil heart of unbelief. Unbelief is evil. Did you hear what I said? If there's any amount of unbelief in us, in you and me, it's evil. It needs to be confessed. It needs to be repented. It needs to be cast out. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Let's search our hearts. Let's cast out that unbelief. You're dabbling in obeying or not obeying. You're considering whether to obey or not obey in a particular area of your life. And perhaps you're leaning in the direction of disobeying because your faith is weak. You're contemplating not trusting in God for that need to be fulfilled, not waiting on God and believing him for the provision that he promises for you. You're going to go ahead of the Lord because you need that thing now. You need that relationship now. You need that, fill it in, now. Oh, that's evil. That's an evil heart of unbelief. Cast it from you, my brother, my sister. May God have mercy on us. God calls unbelief evil because that's what it is, evil. Unbelief begins in the heart. Look at the text. It says an evil heart of unbelief. He doesn't use the word evil in a generic way. He identifies the location of the unbelief, and it's in the heart. Now, let me say something to you. Whatever is not of God that gets down deep into your heart and takes up residence in your heart, it's the hardest place to get rid of that bad thing, because your heart is the center, the core of your being. It's as deep as it can go, whatever goes into your heart. And it's the most difficult to get it out of the heart. If you're going to get something evil or sinful or bad out of your heart, you've got to exert a lot of effort, humanly speaking. Sure, God does the work in the end. He exercises that sin out of you, so to speak. But when a sin lodges itself in the heart, you have to cut through surgically a lot of layers to be able to get there. You got to travel a long distance to be able to get there. You got to do, generally speaking, a lot of heart work to get that sin out of the trap of your heart, that bosom lust. And so he gives us a hint that unbelief in the heart requires whatever effort, however great sacrifice, that you must exercise to get it out. It begins in the heart. It's hard to get out of there except by the grace of God. And once it's in the heart, it spreads from there and poisons everything else we are. It poisons our affections, our judgment, our reason, our emotions, our will, our intellect. All of it is colored by what's in the heart. Our worldview changes day by day, moment by moment, depending on what dominates the thoughts of the intents of the heart. Jesus said, if your eye is evil, then your outlook will be evil. He's referring to the heart as the eye, the prism through which you look at the world. We look at the world through our hearts. We see the world through our hearts. And whatever the condition of our heart, that's the way we're going to see the world. You struggle with bitterness because there's some evil thing in your heart towards that person. You need to get it out of your heart. And when that bitterness is out of your heart and God replaces it with love, then you'll look at that person with love. And you'll say to yourself, how did I ever have bitterness towards that person? Well, because the condition of your heart was changed. Therefore, your outlook towards that person or that thing was changed. Not a hard proposition, Dr. Rob, not a hard one. Doesn't take geometry to figure it out, or trigonometry, or whatever you scientists use to figure hard things out. There was an evil heart because they didn't obey God, despite God's many works and miracles he did on behalf of the Israelites in the wilderness. Can you imagine that, seeing 6 miracles a day? Yet their hearts were so hardened and filled with unbelief that God could grab them by the shoulders and bring them right up face to face with all 6 miracles, and they would not trust in God and they would not obey God because their hearts were still filled with unbelief. Their hearts were still controlled by their sinful natures. Change the heart, you change the disposition, you change the attitude, you change the outlook, and you change the worldview. All the miracles in the world that you may witness and observe won't change the heart. And people will clench their teeth and dig their feet in the sand, and they will say, like the Pharisees or like Thomas, a professing Christian, I will not believe unless I do this, that, and the other thing. This illustrates that just believing that God exists is not sufficient for salvation. Mental assent alone to the truth is not good enough. Saving faith involves the heart, which from the core of your being and from the heart, you surrender your life to Jesus Christ and trust in him to save your soul. Oh, if you're not a believer today, may I indulge myself for a moment and plead with you and appeal to you with all my heart to give your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you give him your heart, if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you, if you believe that he was raised from the dead, if you give him your heart, he'll have everything else from you following behind. He says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, listen, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The reason why you keep departing from God, my unsaved friend, from the things of God that really count, fellowship with him, having his peace and joy in your life, knowing him in your heart, having the peace of God which passes all understanding, experiencing regularly a sense of the forgiveness of your sins, having the priceless knowledge that though you have not seen him nor heard his audible voice, you know Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. The reason why you don't have that very vital and indispensable element of salvation is because you haven't given him your heart. Give him your heart. He will save your soul. Trust in him to pluck you as a brand from the burning. Weak faith is not unique to the children of Israel. The extensive coverage given in the Bible to the Israelites' release from Egyptian slavery and their subsequent failure and disobedience in the wilderness is intended for our learning, for our reminder. Because our hearts are so weak and sinful that we so quickly go astray in our hearts, do we not? The Jews' failure came, listen, their failure came after their symbolic calling from the world. When God called them out of Egypt, it was a type of God calling the unbeliever out of the world. Their failure, their rebellion, their unbelief came after their symbolic baptism in the Red Sea. You remember Hebrews talks about the Jews being baptized as they went through the Red Sea. That's a symbol of the individual believer being baptized, which is a symbol of regeneration. Their failure came after they received the law and their acceptance of the covenant on Mount Sinai. All of these things which are symbolic of conversion, genuine regeneration. But the Jews' complete failure to continue in the faith and obedience happened at a time equivalent to our doing so after conversion. They failed to grow. They failed to overcome and remain faithful during their testing in the wilderness. They went through all that symbolic identification with conversion, but they were never converted. They left Egypt. They crossed through the Red Sea, which represents baptism. They left Egypt, which represents coming out of the world. And they received the law on Mount Sinai. They had the word of God, but they were still unconverted. And that application applies to professing believers in the church. If you're not a Christian, you can be saved. If you don't have God's life inside of you, if you don't know him in your hearts, you can be saved. Like Nicodemus, like Joseph of Arimathea, Pharisees, who had all these symbols and the outward things of institutional religion, but did not know God in their hearts. Well, how are you doing in your spiritual journey through the wilderness in this life? How are you doing? How's your faith? Have you known a person who once fellowshiped with us here at Christ Bible Church or had fellowship with you as a Christian and then stopped walking with the Lord? Have you known somebody like that? Or more than one person? Could happen. It can happen. Thank God you and I are still on this side, on the right side of the line. We're still here, struggling with all get out, yes. The flesh still cries out day by day, yes. The flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh so that we cannot do the things that we would, yes. But God keeps picking us up and setting our feet back on the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, by his grace. Praise the Lord for that. Number two, a warning, a second warning. Don't be hardened, verse 13. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. I talk to you, first of all, about the first effect of unbelief, which is the hardness of heart, being hardened. The second effect of unbelief causes a person to be deceived by sin. Look at it. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is very deceitful. I quoted Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's unfortunate that the most important part of our being, the heart, the spiritual man, the center where we live spiritually, unfortunately, is the most deceitful aspect of our nature. That which matters most concerning maintaining our focus where it needs to be on the Lord and being faithful to him is most prone and susceptible to deception. So you need to guard your heart with all diligence, right? For out of it flows the issues of life. Your heart and the condition of it will determine your choices, what you set your affections upon, what you do, how you serve the Lord. And so believers are urged to exhort one another daily. Are you exhorting one another as believers? I'm not talking about condemning one another or judging one another. There's a way to exhort that edifies. As a matter of fact, exhortation is a spiritual gift. When done rightly, will result in believers growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ and glorifying and magnifying God. I know I can point out several people in this church who I believe have a gift of exhortation. I'm not going to name who you are. Maybe I should. No, I'm not going to embarrass you. Don't worry. And I've seen you use and exercise that gift in a way that edifies and quickens other believers. But in a sense, we are all called to exhort one another, right? He's speaking to all believers. He said, brethren, in the previous text, speaking to all believers. And now in verse 13, he says, exhort one another daily while it is called today. And so, in some way, you and I, brothers and sisters, male and female believers, are called upon to exhort one another. Have you exhorted your brethren? Well, what should we exhort our brethren about? Well, the text gives us two things. Don't depart from the Lord and don't be deceived by sin. We can exhort one another about a lot of superficial things that don't have a direct bearing upon us making it into heaven and persevering in the faith. We are called upon by the Lord. It's not an option to exhort one another daily, specifically in the areas of not departing from the faith and watch out for deceitfulness. If there's one thing that Revelation chapters 2 and 3 teaches us in the seven churches of Asia and the letters to those churches by the pastors and the Lord himself, giving the words of those letters is that sin is very deceitful. Churches, local churches, even in mass, can reach a point where all the members are deceived, temporarily perhaps, hopefully temporarily, about what their priorities should be, spiritually speaking, right? The whole church, several of them, the whole church thought they were doing well, but the Lord says, no, you're blind, you're naked, you're this, you're that, and you need to repent. Where did that blindness come from? Why did the Lord say you need eye salve to take away the blindness? It's because they were fooled and deceived by sin. They lapsed into a habit, into a lifestyle where sin had wooed them to believe their own remaining sin. Don't blame it on the devil. We're so used to blaming everything on the devil. Their remaining corruption deluded them because they didn't give proper watchfulness and care over their own hearts into believing something was true when it wasn't true, or to commit a lot of effort and time and energy to something that had no direct bearing or weight upon their spiritual prosperity and spiritual survival and spiritual fruitfulness and health from day to day. And it's happened to all of us many, many times, all of us in this room. Why do you think your pastors are constantly exhorting you? Well, that not only is our calling, and in the pastoral epistles, Paul exhorts Timothy and Titus to constantly exhort the churches, exhort them, exhort them, exhort them. In this text, verse 13, individual believers also are to be added to pastors who are already exhorting in exhorting fellow believers, exhort them, exhort them, exhort them. Why? Because of the deceitfulness of sin and the proneness of our hearts becoming hardened so quickly, so rapidly. Why do you think we're constantly exhorting? Attend every meeting. Go to the Bible studies. Go to the prayer meeting. Go to the communion service. Go to the worship service. Plug into a midweek Bible study. Do you think we do that for our own health? No. Do you think we exhort in these areas because we have nothing else better to do? Oh, I think I'll just sit down and write an email to the church and just blast everybody and exhort everybody on these areas. It's no fun. Sometimes I wait till the very last second to do it, only when I have to, and sometimes I get corrected by my fellow elder, or I correct him, or we correct each other and say, we waited too long. We erred on the side of leniency when we should have been exhorting, and now we find ourselves with half the church that is wooed to spiritual sleep and needs to be awakened, needs to be stirred up, needs to be exhorted, needs to have the word pressed home very strongly to their consciences to remind them that it's not the pastor's word, it's God's word that binds our consciences and causes conviction and drives us to obey him because we love him. And the fear of God also coupled with that drives us to do the same. It's rare where I hear, you know, I say this. It's rare where somebody comes to me and says, Pastor Joe, thank you for that painful exhortation. But that's what you should be doing. Not that I'm looking for thanks. I'm not. This is my reasonable service. I would do it anyway. But do we have the right attitude and the right perspective on these exhortations and these painful jabs from the Lord who's trying to always keep us awake and in a place of life? Because he loves us. He loves his church. He's jealous for our purity. Don't be hardened. This is a positive encouragement here, backed by a negative motivation. He says, exhort one another daily while it's called today. In other words, while you still have time. Today is all you have. Right now is all you have. It should cause our whole church to be sad if for months and months at a time we have a brother member or sister member or attendee among us. And most of us know that this brother or sister struggling in the faith, inconsistent in church attendance, spiritually weak most of the time, confessing among some of his close intimates that he's wrestling hard with sin. But nobody's exhorting him in love. And then he dies. Then the whole church the next day realizes, what have each of us done to reach out to this brother, to help him? Don't you remember what James says? I'll read it to you. In the book of James. As a matter of fact, let's turn there. Can't remember the exact text where it says, he who sees a brother go astray into the, turns a sinner from the error of his way. Chapter 5, the last verse. Thank you. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. If you are a brother or a sister that is in a small group among other brothers and sisters, and you should usually keep this particular group small, where you confess your faults to one another, it should be a small group, because the larger the group, the more potential for slander and gossip, okay, about each other's weaknesses and sins. So keep the group small where you're praying with one or two and you're not judging one another and you're accepting one another. But there's a downside to that. In your effort to be non-judgmental and affirming and accepting, you never exhort the person. Now, you don't exhort him by breathing fire like a dragon over him. You can come alongside that person and say, you know, brother, I struggle sometimes with the same thing. You know, sister, let's pray. You know, have you thought about doing this to remedy the situation? Have you thought about doing that? Sometimes we just need to listen and not give 500 suggestions. Listen, pray, and encourage. That's exhortation. Encourage them to obey God. Don't encourage them in their sin. Say, brother, you know, we've talked about 30 times about this, but, you know, have you ever considered just obeying God? Or bringing your weakness and your lack of obedience to the Lord himself and ask him for grace to obey. Ask him for a hatred for sin. Ask him for a spirit of despising over the weakness of your flesh in which you continually fall. Exhort one another in the areas that count the most in our relationship with God, especially if you know someone struggling. Now, remember, there are certain dangers with exhortation, and we don't want to fall into them. There are rules which regulate exhortation to be loving, to be for the glory of God, the good of the other person, and not to be harsh, but consider one another, lest we ourselves be tempted in the same thing. And so this is a positive encouragement, exhort one another, backed by a negative motivation. What is that? Lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We're to do this today. That is, the word today infers often, frequently. It's to be a regular practice. Well, of course, the Bible is going to say today do all these things because we're so quickly hardened. We're so quickly prone to being deceived. We so quickly go astray. Almost on a daily basis, we have to exhort, we have to encourage, we have to watch out for one another. We are our brother's keeper. Cain said sinfully to God, am I my brother's keeper? And the scriptures profusely teach us that we are our brother's keeper. The second greatest commandment in the Bible, to love your neighbor as yourself. And so this hardening spoken of here, don't be hardened, is portrayed as the work of the deceitfulness of sin. We become hardened in our hearts to the weightier matters of the law. We become hardened to the deep things of God, the great and spiritual truths and doctrines, the spiritual realities of the things of God. We become dead and hardened and desensitized to them when our hearts become hard. It's difficult to relate to the beauty of Christianity and to the beautiful things of Christ when your heart is hard. The beautiful things of the kingdom and of Christ and of the character of God are most flourishing when our hearts are joined with God in those things. And so the two effects of unbelief, becoming deceived by sin's deceitfulness and becoming hardened in our hearts, those are there. And this warning is intended to exhort Jewish believers in the historical sense to endure to the end of their lives and remain determined in the face of the deceitfulness of sin. It's also an application to us. Now, in just a few weeks, we'll be our 28th anniversary, Brother Will, is that right? Coming up in just a few weeks from February 90, let's do the math, until February of 2018. That's 28 years we've been a church. The test of the character of a church is not how well you do in the first year or the second year, but in the 28th year, can you maintain the love of God in the 28th year? Can you maintain your first love in the 28th year? Can you keep on doing the first works in the 28th year? That's the test of the character of Christ Bible Church. Will you join with me? Will you join with me in helping our members, all of us, to maintain the life of God in the soul of this church? It's going to require a lot of effort to do that. The Lord says, he that endures to the end will be saved. He says in Luke 21:34, but take heed to yourselves, let your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life. And that day come on you unexpectedly, the day of the Lord. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Will you rededicate and consecrate your commitment to God as a church member and being faithful to him in all these areas? Will you commit, make a commitment to go to the Bible study? Your body may not feel like it, because most of the things we do as Christians require spiritual discipline, where we have to deny the flesh. Will you commit to coming to prayer meeting every single Sunday? Will you commit to attending worship services every single Sunday, unless you're hindered by providence or illness? Will you commit to being faithful to God with your finances? Will you commit to using your spiritual gifts to edify the brethren? Will you make a commitment, a fresh commitment, to look at your brother and sister in a fresh new way, whereby you may exhort them when needed in the faith? Give them a phone call. Brother, sister, I haven't seen you for 3 weeks. What's going on? Are you okay? Can I pray for you? Let's get together. Make an effort to care about the soul of your brother and sister. Do you know all the members of Christ Bible Church? After all, we don't have a roll of 500 members or 1,000. We've got about 60 members here. Do you know the members and long-term attendees of Christ Bible Church? Do you know them, their strengths, their weaknesses? Some hard choices are going to be made about what we do with our time and our resources to be able to live up to our commitment as members of Christ Bible Church. It's more than a commitment. It's a command of the Lord to be members of Christ Bible Church. And this is an organic union between members. We have to be in each other's lives. It's not a platonic, a superficial relationship we have where we say hello and goodbye on Sunday, where you tell me how your job's going. I mean, I'm great you got a raise, but I want to know how your soul is doing. I want to be able to fellowship with you and see your soul prosper. I want to be able to have a quicker comeback from you when I talk about the Lord Jesus Christ rather than just a blank stare. Not that I'm judging you, I'm not. I need you to have the Word of God richly dwelling in you so that I can be edified when I talk to you on Sunday and not have your conscience condemn you and make you into a mute. Are you hearing what I'm saying? This is normal Christianity, what I'm describing. This is nothing extraordinary. Pastors are called to distinguish sheep from sheep. Pastors are called to distinguish the true from the false. Pastors are called and given gifts to teach and preach, to remind the church of those things which they often deceitfully forget and are hardened to. That is true Christianity versus false Christianity, in order for you to constantly be called back to a practice of true Christianity in your individual life and in your church life. If we don't uphold the holy and glorious standards once delivered to the faith of true practical Christianity, who will? If the pastors of the Church of Christ, if the ministers of the gospel do not remind the church, this is true Christianity, anything beneath this standard is not from God, who will remind the church? What are you doing, my pastor friends who are watching this message? What are you doing about this? Are you compromising the standards of holiness in Scripture and the type of Christianity that Christ died to purchase for his church and have them live out in their lives for their joy to be full and for their spiritual prosperity? For the sake of getting a bigger and bigger church, because to get such a size of a church, you have to compromise the doctrines, you have to become more and more silent on these powerful doctrines, which when they are preached will go in the ear and they will cause a revolution in the heart and soul and mind of the hearers. Each Sunday, in some way or another, the hearers of gospel preaching and the exposition of Scripture will go in and cause, go in into the mind and the hearts of the hearers and cause heart surgery to take place that they need to recover from. What are we doing, pastors? What are we doing with the Word of God? Let's handle the Word of God lawfully and rightfully and not use it in such a way that causes our people not to regularly understand God's expectations of them. Thirdly, a warning, be steadfast to the end. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. One key word in this sentence is the word if. It's a condition. Just because you and I make a profession of faith does not mean we will endure to the end. It does not mean that we will hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Look how many times you and I may have come that close to our faith being shipwrecked, and only the grace of God brought us back. It's a very big if. And we need to use every ounce of strength, every mental skill and power, all the grace of the Spirit that God gives us to just barely or scarcely be saved. But some church members are hardly or almost never engaged in spiritual Christianity with the Lord and with one another. They hardly ever or never share the gospel. Their lives are characterized by selfishness, and their lives revolve around themselves instead of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no devotion and consecration and holiness that characterizes their actions, their words, and their thoughts. And they think just because they made a profession of faith 20 years ago by walking down an aisle and saying a quick prayer with no attributes and traits of regeneration and conversion changing their lives, they think they're going to heaven. Well, that's not a description of true Christianity. The Bible says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And believers must be about the Lord's business concerning the greatest gift that God has given them, their salvation in Christ and through Christ. It requires great care and watchfulness in nurturing our salvation. It takes a lot of time and effort. There's no such a thing as a 9-to-5 Christianity. It requires every single ounce of strength, humanly speaking, and much divine grace from the moment you get saved to the moment you die in the flesh to make it and to be faithful. That is to be faithful. Now, yes, we cannot lose our salvation. I must qualify myself on this lest someone think I'm implying we can lose our salvation. No, we cannot lose our salvation. But all those who are saved are always characterized by diligence in their relationship with the Lord, faithfulness. Not maybe always. There are times when we are not faithful as we should be. But the Holy Spirit in us gives us a zeal for God, gives us a jealous spirit to protect the glory of God and the reputation of Christ and the gospel of Christ. The Holy Spirit gives us an appetite and a hunger and a thirst to know God, to walk with Him, and to be concerned about His church, that the church would prosper, advance, and grow. There are two remedies, cures for unbelief, given in verses 14 and 15. The first is in verse 14, where it says, confidence. We hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast into you. Confidence is one cure for unbelief and for potentially departing from God and being deceived temporarily. Confidence. Self-confidence? No. You thought I was going to say self-confidence, didn't you? No, not self-confidence. I'm talking about the confidence, the assurance, the peace, and the affirmation of the Spirit within our hearts that God gives. The anointing of the Spirit which affirms our salvation. The Spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That's the confidence that helps us get back on track whenever we tend to go astray. Confidence in the Lord, assurance. We hold that beginning assurance steadfast to the end. It's a dangerous place to be to for a long period of time have no assurance of salvation. Because it's very easy to prolong that state and just kind of skate along and lose the sense of urgency to reconnect with the Lord in heart to heart. Are you hearing me? And if you've been in a long state with very little confidence or assurance, I encourage you to press in with the Lord Jesus Christ, to close with Christ, to sue Him for peace, to remind Him that you are His child and claim His promises and plead with Him to pour out His Spirit afresh on you. He will. If evil men know how to give good gifts to their children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? Do this today. Start today. Don't wait till tomorrow. Today, if you will hear His voice. Today, if you will hear His voice. Do not harden your hearts. Today. Some of you may not be alive tomorrow or next week or next month. People are dropping like flies all the time. People who are close to me are dying. Just had somebody, Brother Larry DeBryan, a valuable servant of the Lord. He's with the Lord. He's in a better place, but he's gone. He's young. He was only 73. Some of us in here are not too far away from that mark. If you're in your 60s, at least. The other remedy is in verse 15. While it is said, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. This is the third time this verse is quoted. We see the cure is prompt obedience will heal unbelief. Today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Today, if you obey him, today, if you repent, today, if you return to the Lord, he will return to you. And you'll be healed. You'll be cured of the hardness, the deceitfulness, or whatever ails you spiritually. So let me close with two applications. Number one, what is the condition of your faith? Well, you do have faith. It may be weak faith, it may be medium faith, it may be strong faith, but you have faith. The reason why I ask is because unbelief can lead to apostasy. Therefore, your faith must be nurtured and exercised. Have you exercised faith in the Lord lately, where you actually spoke to the Lord, you asked him for something, or you claimed a promise that he gave you in the Word, and you spoke to him directly, and in your heart you actually believed him to answer your prayer and to give you the thing that you asked him for? When was the last time you actually exercised faith? And also, did you get an answer to that prayer request because of the faith that you exercised? When was the last time? That process that I just described of exercising faith should be a daily thing, a daily practice in your life, not just in one thing, but in many things. Ah, you forgot, didn't you? It's been a long time since trusting in Christ for many things, let alone one thing, took place every single day. Well, that's why the Bible says the just shall live by faith, exercising faith in the Lord Jesus Christ every single day. If you're not there, that's where you need to get back to. You have gone astray, far from the place where you need to be as a believer who is exercising faith in the Lord Jesus Christ every single day. Because we're sanctified by faith, we read in the book of Acts. You cannot be sanctified unless you exercise faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to sanctify you, to recover you and me from a place that we need to be recovered from. Therefore, faith must be nurtured. It must be cared for. It must grow. Faith was created by God for it to grow, not remain stagnant. Like a farmer caring for his crops, faith must have seeds that are sown, fertilizer put on it, pruning, and watering it to grow. Well, how do we do that? Well, the Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God in Romans 10:13. If you want to grow your faith, read and meditate on the word of God. Make sure you're reading results often, where Christ in some small or greater degree is presented to you afresh, where you know you've had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ and he's quickened you. He's stirred you up. He's breathed fresh life back into your heart. Amen. Hebrews says in chapter 5, 12 through 14, I don't have time to turn to it, my time's up, but it says that we become babes again. We go backwards again. If we don't, by reason of use, use the meat of the word, take in the meat of the word of God, not just the milk, the meat of the word of God, because the word of God will increase our faith. I do want you to turn with me to one passage that is profound, that many of you, I'm sure, have not noticed or remember about the importance of how the Word of God grows our faith. Proverbs chapter 22. Turn with me quickly to Proverbs chapter 22. Follow along with me from verse 17. Proverbs 22, 17. Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply your heart to my knowledge, talking about the word of God. For it is a pleasant thing if you keep them within you. Let them all be fixed upon your lips, so that your trust may be in the Lord. I have instructed you today. When you incline your ear and your hearts to hear and to take in the word of God, you apply your heart to God's knowledge through the word of God. Not only is it a pleasant thing if you keep the word of God within you, But then it will help you fix your attention that your trust may be in the Lord. It will increase your faith. You who are yellow highlighter people, highlight that one as I have in my Bible. You see, we need to bring the prayers and promises of Christ for the increase of our faith, for the preservation of our faith as sheep. We need to bring his own prayers to him and promises to him, which will help preserve our faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. I encourage you to do this as a regular practice. Go outside of yourself. Stop looking within yourself for more faith. We don't have as much faith as we need or want. Let's all assume that, okay? Just go to the Lord Jesus Christ and remind him of his prayers for us in the high priestly prayer in John 17:9, where he prays, "I pray for them." Go to the Lord Jesus and said, "Lord, didn't you pray for me? You prayed for me. Oh, Lord Jesus, pray for me. I need you. I can't do it alone. I love you, Lord. You're my high priest. You have preserved my faith thus far. Lord, pray for me." He's the one who prays for us. Lord, you tell him, "Lord, you said you prayed for me. Lord, pray for me again." It says in verse 10 that he prays, "I am glorified in them." Lord, didn't you say that you're glorified in me? Oh, Lord, how can you be glorified in me without faith in you? Increase my faith that you might be glorified in me all the more. And on and on and on. I have 6 or 7 of them here. How? We go to Christ with the purpose of increasing our faith and remind him of his promise to pray for us, to glorify himself in us, to sanctify us by his truth. His word is truth. He prayed, "I don't pray for these alone, but also who will believe on me in the future." Lord, didn't you pray for me before I was even born that my faith would endure to the end? The Lord Jesus loves us. He prayed for us before we were even born. He tells us in John 17 that he did that. Secondly, what is the condition of your heart? Where is your heart? Remember, the heart is the seat of the affections. Your faith is only as strong and pure as your heart is pure. Blessed are the pure in heart, right? So what is the condition of your heart? Is your heart hardened because of the deceitfulness of sin? Without careful watchfulness, our heart can become hard. Oh, I pray that your heart is not hard, because if it is, you probably didn't get much out of this message. Oh, I pray that none of you would come into the precious holy sanctuary of God yawning with a hard heart. I pray that every time you come in here, your heart is like black, fresh soil that has been overturned and is ready for the Lord to pour water and seed and fertilizer in, that his word may grow in you. Because hardness of heart often is due because of the busyness of our lives and the cares of this life and work and dead formalism, backsliding, strongholds that need to be broken up. We need to go back to our Lord, our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask him to break up the fallow ground of our heart, pouring in fresh oil, fresh seed, fresh love. He wants to do that. He will do that. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." It's faith. It's believing in Christ, trusting in him for fresh grace to do what you and I can't do, to increase our faith. And he will take away the trouble of our hearts. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in me," he says. And he says in John 7 that he will pour out rivers of living water upon us, the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for keeping our hearts to some degree pliable and soft and attentive to your word. Thank you for not dealing with us according to our sins, nor rewarding us according to our iniquities. Thank you that you died on the cross and rose again and ascended to heaven to ensure and guarantee that your sheep will not be hardened, will not be deceived finally, and will repent and will return to you and will make it to the end, will endure to the end, and will be glorified and raised with you in the end of the world at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Oh, I pray that your people here today, Lord Jesus, would hear what the Spirit is saying to our church. Hear and live. Hear and obey. Hear and do. Give them grace. Increase their faith. Take away the heart of stone and give them the heart of flesh. Oh God, please hear their cries as they repent of sin and uncleanness and receive them back to yourself into the sheepfold, I pray. I trust that none in this room is a professing Christian, but that all who profess faith in Christ in this room are indeed saved and will make it to the end. For this is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.